Tonight's reading is from Jude, which can be found on page 1231, just before Revelation. Page 1231, starting at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in ungodly ways, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who will divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."
Amen. Thank you, Guy, very much indeed. Well, I have here the January edition of the magazine Cosmopolitan. I was buying a newspaper one morning, and I couldn't help noticing one of the headlines. "Male lust inside the mind of a man who wants you." It wasn't that one. "Just under what a fit body really looks like." It wasn't that one either. It was this one. "A remarkable question. Hell or heaven in 97? I mean, hell is too embarrassing for most churches, but not apparently for Cosmopolitan. And I found myself wondering, well, who was asking the question? And why? And what kind of reaction were they expecting? And what was the answer anyway, if you ask Cosmopolitan? So I bought it. now. Hell or Heaven in 97 is the headline for 13 pages of horoscopes. Quote, whether you're an astrological fan or cynic, turn the page for our 1997 guide to find the best way forward in your busy life. It's fascinating that they're self-consciously writing both for believers and for unbelievers at the same time. There's a personality profile, a star sign seduction chart, and a one-word outlook for each month. So, for instance, January will be resolute, or diverting, or quirky, depending on the age of your birthday. For each star sign is a kind of script for 1997, showing the best way forward. What I want to do tonight is to put these horoscopes from Cosmopolitan alongside a rather different script for 1997. It's the one that Guy has just read to us. And to study it together for the next four Sunday nights. The two scripts, if I can describe them like that, both address the same issues of hell and of heaven. The scripts offer quite different visions of the best way forward in 97. And I hope you'll see that we need to choose between them. So let's plough straight in verse 1 and meet the writer, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Well, he's almost certainly one of the half-brothers of Jesus, one of Joseph and Mary's sons. That's about the only Jude that fits the picture. But that's not how he introduces himself. It's striking. He introduces himself as a Christian, a servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great description? If that's how you describe yourself, the start of 97, a servant of Jesus Christ. He's not writing in the world's number one magazine for young women. He's not writing for individual men or women at all. He's writing for congregations and groups of Christians, meeting, as far as we know, fairly early in the first century, possibly in Palestine, but we really don't know too many of those kinds of details. What I want to do tonight is simply introduce you to this script and look at the first four verses together under two headings. So only four verses tonight under two headings. And here's the first one. The salvation we share. The salvation we share. Look at verse 2 with me. He writes to his friends, as those who have been called, those who are loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Now you may be immediately saying, well, I'm very sorry, but that counts me out from the start because I'm not a believer. I don't fit into verse 2. I might like to, but I don't at the moment. I want to reassure you, if that is your position, that Jude is still worth reading. Because, for example, you can check out what he says about Christian experience. If you come with a friend, ask your friend afterwards, does what he says here ring true for you? But it's also worth reading because it contains a big surprise for your Christian friend. And it's this. That Jude is warning in his letter believers that they are in danger of going to hell. Now, if you're not a believer and you've never thought about it, well, I think you may know that hell is where you are supposed to be ending. Well, it is. So Jude here is warning his believing friends that hell is where they're in danger of going, and that's not at all what they're expecting. So if you came before Christmas and you're back tonight, may I suggest that for the next 4 weeks, here's a great question to ask your Christian friend. What makes you so sure about where you're going in 97? Do you ask them that Sunday by Sunday for the next 4 weeks? I guarantee you'll get a reaction out of them. Verse 2. He says Christians are called. He's not saying that every Christian has a calling to be a solicitor or a housewife. He's saying every Christian has been called by God to be a Christian. In other words, it was God who took the initiative. He called us, if we are Christian. I mean, he may have done that recently, quite recently, or years ago. He may have done it gradually over some months, or just at a particular moment that we can identify. It doesn't matter how he called us. But if we look back, we know that we simply responded to his call, finally picking up the phone or going to the door. finally acknowledging the God who is there and submitting to Jesus as King and asking for his forgiveness. That is Christian experience. You'll know that if you are one, that Christians are called by God. Well, the Old Testament uses the same kind of language. God says of his ancient people, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And Jude has deliberately taken up this kind of Old Testament language to make a point. Christians are now God's people. What was true of Israel then is true of God's new people now. And we'll see in a minute why he makes that point. The Christians are not only called, if you look at verse 2, they're also loved. We've been thinking a lot about God's love tonight, his compassion and forgiveness for us. Well, literally, Jude says, Christians are beloved in God. It's as if they're loved by God and loved in God. It's as if God's love enfolds us. There's a sense in which he wraps his love around us once he calls us and takes hold of us. If you know children and you spent any time with them over Christmas, you may have been glad to leave them behind now that you're back. But it gives a child a tremendous sense of security. As long as daddy's there and daddy's arms are there, it doesn't matter what's been happening before, it's all right now. As long as his love is encircling the child, it's fine. I remember that as a child. I guess most of us remember that as a child. It's amazed me as a father just to see the power of doing that. Well, Christians are loved, says Jude. Christians are loved by a God who'll go on loving us. He'll never fail us. He'll never get a kind of 7-year itch or dump us when we've given him the best of our years. And once again, it's not a new way of speaking. God's people have always known that they are loved by him. Christians are called. Christians are loved. Christians are kept. Now that's a slightly offside expression, isn't it? In our culture, if you're a kept woman, it's not exactly what people want to be. Someone else is paying the gas bill. Now, you'll see from the footnote that this little phrase could be translated differently. The main point is the same, whichever is right. For what it's worth, I think, kept for Jesus Christ is the most likely meaning. In which case, Jude is saying that Jesus has gone back to heaven with a return ticket. He's left some of his property here on earth. And one day he'll be back to claim what belongs to him. Now, meanwhile, who's looking after what belongs to Jesus? Oh, God is. God is keeping the people who belong to Jesus until Jesus returns and claims us for himself. And again, Jude is deliberately using Old Testament language. Where God said in Isaiah, for example, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and I will keep hold of you. So isn't that a brilliant description of a Christian at the start of 97, if you are one? Called, loved, and kept. In spite of the Christmas holiday that you just had. Called, loved, and kept. And called just as Israel was called, loved just as Israel was loved, and kept just as Israel was kept. Well, why does that matter? Why is it worth saying? You'll see in the coming weeks, Jude is warning his friends of the spiritual danger that they're in. And he's going to take a series of false teachers and spiritual disasters from the Old Testament to show them the real character of the new teachers and teaching they've been hearing. Now he begins the way he means to continue. He begins by showing them that God has seen it all before. It's good for them to know that. God has kept his people safe in similar circumstances before. So he echoes the Old Testament language as he talks about them now. And then you notice what he wants them to know in verse 3. He wants them to know that he's praying for them. You see what that tells us about him? He knows that God has made them what they are so far in calling and loving and keeping them. But he also knows that God is the one who will get them to where they're going. And only God can do that. Only God can keep them going. Maybe you're particularly aware of that this evening. Because you can see what you believe from the way that you pray or don't pray. Some of us, that's very uncomfortable indeed. to see how little we really believe. Look at verse 2. Here's what Jude's praying. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, he says. He's praying for them in the light of eternity, because he knows there's a real heaven or a real hell as our ultimate destination. See, cosmopolitan, it's easy to mock, but actually they're asking the right question. Hell or heaven in 97 is the right question for each of us to be asking, which is the overall direction of our lives. Well, we're aiming to get to heaven in about 3 weeks' time. If you'd like to turn over the page, we'll take a quick look at the scene which dominates Jude's thinking from the very beginning of his letter. We won't spend time here tonight, but we will just look in on heaven. Verse 24. Here's Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling, that's falling away, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To him be glory. Now, do you see the moment Jude is looking forward to? That wonderful moment when God brings every believer into his glorious presence. That great day when every believer is finally made perfect and there is no more sin. Nothing to confess. Nothing to look back on and say to the Lord, the burden of it is intolerable. The memory of it is grievous unto me. No more sin, no more struggles. A moment of great joy, no more tears, no more shame. And Jude's thinking is dominated by that great moment, that great day in the future. But he's equally realistic. There is another destination. You notice as Guy read through for us. Look back at verse 7, just back across the page. The end of verse 7. Jude tells us there are some people who sadly will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Hardly bears thinking about, does it? Agony and appalling suffering going on forever. But it's there, and he doesn't attempt to cover it up. Look across to the end of verse 13. There are some people, says Jude, for whom blackest darkness is reserved forever. Everlasting isolation, alienation, loneliness, separation from all that is good. Now, Jude is very clear that there is a real heaven and a real alternative. He doesn't hide the fact. I don't know what you think 97 has in store for us. Maybe the England cricketers will find a team somewhere in the world that is bad enough for us to win against them. If you're a Southampton supporter, I guess you may be looking forward to a Saturday when they finally win a game. It's Johnny Kennedy is back. Dream on for a day like that. The Spice Girls, I suppose, might release some more singles. We all have our own particular dreams or nightmares. Jude knows there is a dream destination at the end of the road, sometime at the end of the road. And a nightmare alternative, both real, neither a fantasy. And so he prays. And look what he asks. He asks God to have mercy on his friends. He's asking God not to give them what they know they deserve when they come before him on that day of judgment. Is that something that you've ever prayed for yourself or for your friends? Do you pray that for your friends? Do you pray it for yourself, for 97? It's very easy, isn't it, to turn the grace of God into just his job. We assume that he'll forgive us because that's what he does. So we assume we can get away with whatever we like because that's his job, to forgive us. Well, Jude asks God to have mercy. He knows he doesn't deserve the forgiveness we've asked for this evening already. Then he asks for peace. You see that in verse 2 again? Again, he's thinking of ultimate peace. For the moment, their church is like a kind of spiritual war zone, and so is God's world. Church and the world are full of God's enemies, and the clear out is in the future. He knows that. But he prays for that great day to come and for them to be at peace with God when that day does come. And he prays for God's love for them in abundance. Again, he's looking forward to the end of time when God's love will come to them in abundance. It doesn't come in abundance now. In abundance then, yes. His love will be clear when he brings us safely home into his presence forever. Now, what I would wish for 97, for tonight, and for the whole of 97, is that we could stop there and spend the rest of this evening and every evening praising God and praying and singing and thanking Him for the wonder of His rescue plan. William said earlier, isn't it? It is brilliant to know that God has called us and that He loves us and that He keeps us. That we're here because He's kept us in this last fortnight and down the years. It's great to look forward to God's judgment day without fear, knowing that through Jesus and His death on the cross, forgiveness is ours, even though we don't deserve it. It'd be wonderful to spend all our time praying and praising Him for what He's done for us and for Jesus. Well, Jude was planning to write a letter just like that, but he never got around to it. Look at verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share." But he didn't write the letter. The situation in their churches was so dangerous that instead of writing about the salvation they shared, he wrote about the struggle they faced. We'll take that as our second heading, moving on from first, the salvation we share, to second, the struggle we face. Look at verse 3 and see how it actually reads. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share," and we know why he was so eager, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Well, the key phrase comes towards the end of verse 3. Here's what Jude wants his friends to do as a result of reading his letter. He wants them to contend for the faith. I don't know if you know what that phrase means. It's not one that we often use, is it? He wants them to contend for the faith. He has to write to them like this because they're not doing it at the moment. They don't see the need for it. And he knows that they're not going to do it unless he wakes them up to the danger that they're facing. So what does it mean to contend for the faith? And why is it necessary? And if you look at the phrase, the faith that Jude is talking about is objective, not subjective. He's not talking about our experience of believing. He uses the word faith to refer to the gospel as a whole, the Christian message. It's something that's out there, whether we believe it or not. And Jude wants to wake up his friends to the fact that their new teachers are mucking about with God's message, adding to it or subtracting from it. I don't know what kind of games you play in your family over Christmas. Do you endure endless games once the Queen has been switched off? Do you turn off to all sorts of other games, jigsaw puzzles maybe? Or family games, all-age family games? One or two do, I can see. Well, these new teachers are playing the spiritual equivalent of Jenga. You ever played Jenga? It's the game where you get those tower block of little blocks of wood. And you take one out and looks as though the whole tower is going to fall over, but it doesn't, and you put it on the top. And surprising people are good at Jenga, aren't they, in different families. Someone you think, well, he's all fingers and thumbs, he's bound to make a mess of it. Turns out to be brilliant at it. And it's very easy to embarrass yourself playing Jenga, just towards the end, isn't it? You're hoping it's not going to go down, and it comes around to your turn again, very, very quickly. Well, these false teachers, they take out a critical block, such as the resurrection of Jesus. They take it out of the tower. And the whole tower, it doesn't collapse, it wobbles disastrously, dangerously. They hold on to the word and put it back in a new position. It means something quite different now. They still use the word resurrection, but Jesus no longer has a resurrection body. He merely lives on in the mind of his disciples. Well, no, says Jude. There is only one faith. It's the faith. And it's from God himself. And he's given it to his people, if you look, once for all. And every generation is to pass it on to the next one. That was in our psalm. We spoke of declaring the wonder of his acts to the following generations. Now, we can't afford to drop the baton in our generation or in 97. Rather like the men's relay team did, didn't they, in the Olympics just this last year. We can't afford to play Chinese whispers with the gospel. I don't know if you had to play that at your household over Christmas. Where the message that comes out at the end is quite different from the one that went in at the start. Look, says Jude, the gospel is once for all. The authority of the gospel is therefore not negotiable. We're not to rubbish the gospel on the basis of 20th century psychological studies or sociological theories. The gospel is given from God once and for all. But it is being rubbished all around us. It is being changed all around us. Jenga is going on with the gospel all around us. Let me just take one topical area by way of example. And next week you'll see why I've chosen this particular area. It's the area of homosexual behaviour. See, most of the arguments trying to justify homosexual behaviour come down to this. Oh yes, the Bible may have said that, Paul may have said that, Jude may have said that, the Old Testament may have said that, yes, we're clear about that. But we now know better. Of course, they didn't know as much psychology as we do. They didn't know any sociology in those days as we now do. We now know better. It's the thrust of the argument again and again in article after article, book after book, journal after journal. Well, not so fast, says Jude. If you look at the verse, he says, the gospel is given what? The faith is given once for all. Its authority is not negotiable, not changeable. And you notice whose responsibility it is to contend for the gospel. Look at the end of verse 3 with me. Jude doesn't say this. He doesn't say it was entrusted once for all to the clergy. Just read that again. He doesn't say, look at the end of verse 3. He doesn't say it was entrusted once for all to the clergy. The gospel is for all God's people. Each of us is responsible for playing our part in contending for the gospel. Now, do you notice that Jude doesn't say to us, believe the gospel in your heart and mind and grow in your understanding of the gospel? He doesn't at this point say, grow in your faith, spreading it across the world, starting with friends and colleagues. He doesn't even say, live out the faith in every area of your lives. He says, contend for the faith. And that word, contend, is a sweaty word. I'll put it like that. It's from the world of athletics. It's a team word. We're in this together. It's a word you might use to describe a tag wrestling match, if that's the kind of thing you watch on the box. It's the language of the scrum. Everyone pushing together. It's a word which conjures up all the kind of struggling and grunting and groaning and arm twisting and the physical violence that goes with rucking or a pushover try on a Saturday afternoon. And we'll see what's involved when we come to verses 21 to 25 in a couple of weeks' time. Looking out for other Christians, looking on to what God has in store for us. But for tonight, I just want to say this. Being a Christian is a sweaty and strenuous business, whether we like it or not. And I guess that most of us don't like it all that much. It's fine playing rugby. It's fine doing physical effort of any kind, playing games if that's your thing. But most of us shrink from any kind of personal or spiritual conflict. I just made like that. Listen to somebody who was talking about what it was like to go to the service at Southwark Cathedral for the lesbians and gays just before Christmas. He was profoundly unhappy with what was going on. He said this, it's a strange business to be with people you are fond of as they celebrate a massive and central area of disagreement. It would, of course, be so much easier if we were not fond of each other. I guess most of us feel like that, don't we? It'd be lovely, wouldn't it, if we could meet week by week like this, praising God for the salvation we share, looking forward to the prospect of heaven, and yet that's not an option, is it? If we want to go to heaven and not to hell, says Jude, there is an unavoidable and strenuous struggle, a relentless fight to safeguard the truth of the gospel and to stay on the road to heaven ourselves. In some ways, Jude is a bit like Mr. Punch. I don't know if you like Punch and Judy, if you've been to Covent Garden and seen some of the Punch and Judy shows. They're freezing cold at the moment. Wakey, wakey, says Jude to his friends. Look, over there, says Jude to his friends. Verse 4, what's happened? Certain men have secretly slipped in, he says. Certain men have secretly slipped in. And it's a word which speaks of the skill of a barrister, gradually working his version of the story and his way of looking at the evidence into the minds of the judge and the jury. And if you read John Grisham, he's absolutely brilliant at it. I've just been reading The Runaway Jury. It's superb. Amazing how it's done. Gradually the case is slipped in to the mind of the judge and the jury. Well, it's a word for a spy crossing secretly over a border, stepping into a country somewhere without being seen. That's the kind of book you've been reading. It's a word for somebody sneaking into a house by a side door. These kind of men never come in by the front door. Look at verse 4. These are godless men, says Jude. They're not atheists. He's talking about their practical godlessness. Verse 4. They change the grace of God into a license for immorality. They're using God's love and forgiveness to justify debauchery. And Jude goes on. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They refuse, these men, to submit, these particular men in these churches, to submit themselves and their lives to Jesus as King. Now, does that seem a million miles away from the scene in our country, the Christian scene in our country at the moment? I don't know what kind of church you're in over Christmas. I hope it was a good one. But in congregation after congregation, men in positions of leadership are using the message of God's love to justify debauchery. Let me quote. Here's the previous Archbishop of Canterbury. There must be some tolerance, he says, of same-sex affections which have a physical character. There are one or two quite outstanding clergy, now happily married, who were homosexual when Cuddeston students. One of them was seriously at risk with the police for going out to hunt for partners. Here's Harry Williams writing about his life as Dean of Trinity College, Cambridge. Quote, I slept with several men, in each case fairly regularly. They were all of them friends. I used in bed to praise God there and then for the joy I was receiving and giving. What's been going on in other churches is really shocking. It's been going on for years and it's getting worse. Really quite quickly. But I want you to see tonight that it's not what's happening in other churches that worries Jude as he writes to his friends. Look at verse 4 more carefully. He says, the false teachers, the men whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you, says Jude. And that must have come as an enormous shock to the readers of this particular little letter. Wouldn't it be a shock if he said that to us here at St. Helens? Well, we know it happens in other churches, maybe not quite as graphically as I just described, but we easily slip into thinking it could never, ever happen here, not at St. Helens. We certainly don't think it's already happening here. And you see, that's exactly the mistake that Jude's friends were making. They didn't think they had a problem. They didn't think they were in danger. And that's why Jude needs to wake them up and show them what's already happening among them. Now, I'm not suggesting, please don't misunderstand me, that we're facing precisely the same situation as Jude's readers. What I am saying is this. We face similar dangers. I'll show you what I mean. You see, you don't think I'm going to distort the gospel, do you? You don't think that William or Richard or Dick will twist it either. You don't think your RML leaders are teaching the Bible incorrectly, or that the City Focus or home group people are mucking about with the message of the Bible. Well, we're trying not to, and we will all do our best to teach it accurately. Don't misunderstand me at this point either. But if it never occurs to you that we might be getting the message wrong, and if you never check out the kind of lifestyle that the teaching here at St. Helens is producing in you and me, and your Christian friends, well, then you're opting out of the struggle, aren't you? You're not playing your part in the battle. If we don't keep an eye on ourselves and our friends, looking out to see that we are learning to live by the gospel, then we're not contending for the faith. We very easily do what Jude was warning these people was happening among them. We turn what we know of the grace of God into a license for immorality. You not felt the temptation to do that over these last 2 weeks or so? Look back over the last year. Have you never been tempted to turn what you know of the grace of God into a license to do just what you like, what you've always done? We need to learn to live by the gospel, to help each other, to recognize that Christian living does matter. And it's not enough for us to allow somebody else to do all the scrummaging for us. If we do that, the results are always disastrous. You may know that John Gladwin, who preached at the service at Southwark just before Christmas, started his Christian life as an evangelical. Now, he hasn't abandoned the Bible completely. There's no way he's done that. But he has moved on from his original position. The version of the faith he now teaches is not the one that he started with. And I'm glad to say that his friends are doing their best to make that clear to him. They're contending for the faith with him. I wonder if you knew that Peter Tatchell, the gay activist, was once a Sunday school teacher in an evangelical church. I wonder if his friends did the same for him. But the gospel, the whole of the gospel, doesn't matter at all, and Christian living doesn't matter at all if Cosmopolitan is right about next December. Let me return to the place I began. December 1997 is going to be a brilliant month for everybody, whatever the date of your birthday. I've checked them all. Quote, the omens are good for a honeymoon. Quote, dress up, rev up, and enjoy. Quote, you're the guest of honour at an exciting party. According to Cosmopolitan, everyone gets to heaven here on earth by the end of 97. But we all know, don't we, that that is a fantasy world where nobody gets sick, nobody gets the sack, nobody gets depressed, nobody ends the year still feeling lonely, nobody is scarred by a broken family, nobody books a holiday and dies before the departure date, nobody listens to the weather forecast for a day they'll never see, and nobody goes to hell. But what Jude wants, and what we surely want for each other, is to see his friends in heaven. He wants to see them enjoying the glorious presence of God forever. So he reminds them of God's initiative, his calling of them, his loving plan for them, his safekeeping of them. He prays for them. And he does what he can to wake them up to the dangers they're facing from false teachers already among them. Now, in the light of the dream destination God has for them and for us, he urges them to play their part in the daily struggle to live by the gospel. Well, there are the two scripts. Two offers to find the best way forward. Two answers to the same question, hell or heaven in 97. Which will you take as your script for 97? Will you live by Jude or will you look to Cosmopolitan? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us, for loving us, and for keeping us. And we thank you for the prospect of your presence forever. We pray that you'll strengthen us in 97 to contend for the gospel together. We pray that we may receive mercy, peace, and love from you in abundance. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.